Bible prophecy we can count on ultimately to point us in the direction of Jesus, but also to enlighten us as to what's going on. The Bible is living and active, we're told. And as we study God's Word, we should be able to apply what we're reading and studying into our lives. In the book of Revelation, which we're going to open up and begin studying tonight at 6 o'clock, we're told that blessed is the person who reads the things written there and heeds them. Well, how do you heed words that are dead? You don't. You heed words that are alive, words that are applicable, words that will help you in your journey in life, but also help us to understand what's happening around us, to get a bead on what God's plan is, what God's will is in this world. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9. Follow along as I read. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for praise, I restrain it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes this morning and enlighten us to the things written of in the Scriptures. Written, Father, so long ago, but so incredibly applicable today. Holy Spirit, as we study this morning, I would pray that these words be your words. And Father, even in the notes on my pages here, if there's something that is off center or not accurate, that Lord, just cause me to skip over it or to miss it or not even to see it. Father, we pray that the Bible will lead us through the study and that you will make things clear to us as we ask so many questions in this world. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our God. The Spirit teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is it just me or has anyone else noticed that the world seems to be going upside down? That possibly in this generation we've seen more in the way of tragedy and despair and problems on a worldwide basis than ever before. And we see things like tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, all of this going on. And Christians are probably most apt to wonder, what does this mean? Are these the signs of the times? Or as some prophecy scholars say, these are the times of the signs. You know, the worst thing we had to fear prior to the start of the new millennium was Y2K. You remember that? The whole computer scare? Yeah. Stock up on water. Some of you still have supplies left over from Y2K that you haven't used yet. And that was the worst thing. And then suddenly the century turned and things began to happen on a scale that we have not seen in this generation. Who would have thought that in these first 5 years we'd experience unprecedented terrorist attacks. We'd be engaged in a global war on terror. We'd watch the devastating tsunami kill literally over 100,000 people. Earthquakes have done the same. And most recently, we've been watching the hurricane disaster in New Orleans and the Gulf Coast. What is going on? Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, Pastor, you're saying there's a connection between these random events, these just different occurrences. Isn't this just nature doing its thing? Well, I'll tell you something. Nature is not in control of this world. God is. Now, some have said these are the birth pangs that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And that's possible. As you study those are places where Jesus talked to his apostles and he said, these things are going to happen, but these are not the end. These are just the birth pains, the beginning, the indication that the end is coming. And that may be the case. These birth pains that Jesus talks about may also be what he's referring to in the tribulation, which is something, again, if you don't understand, we're going to be studying that on Sunday nights. But listen carefully, because I do believe that there's an eye to the storm. A centerpiece around which all world events are in one way, shape, or form connected. It's interesting to me. Do you remember what Jesus said? Or what the apostles said, actually, after Jesus calmed the storm? Remember they were out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a wild storm whipped up? And Jesus was peacefully sleeping in the hold of the ship. See, that's what Jesus is able to do. Storms don't worry him. He's always at peace. And so the storm is raging and the boat is rocking and the apostles are crying out and they go, wake up Jesus, save us from the storm. Well, he saves them. He gets out there and says, peace, be still. And it's glass. And the wind stopped and it's perfectly peaceful. Matthew 8:27 tells us the men were amazed and they said, what? what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? The winds and the seas obey him. Oh, wait a minute, Rick. You're not saying that Hurricane Katrina was God sent. I'm not saying it's not. Let's just kind of leave it there. We'll kind of ride that for a little bit here. I want you to understand a couple things, though. I don't agree that Hurricane Katrina, as some have said, was sent as divine retribution on the sin of the Gulf Coast. Because if that's the fact, what is the rest of America doing standing? Why are we even here? If God is sending divine retribution, punishment for sin, then our entire country, the entire world, should have been flooded, and not just New Orleans. So I don't think we're talking about God looking at New Orleans and going, okay, I've had it, boom. But I do think there's a fascinating connection. I believe that the United States is experiencing the consequences of our political Middle East policies. I believe that's why, if nothing else, you could at least say that the hand of protection, God's hand of providence, seems to have been lifting lately from America. And I think it ties into our government's policies, the policies of our leadership. And I'm not trying to get all political this morning. I'm not trying to point a negative finger. But gang, since the Madrid conference of October 1991, our Middle East policy made a strategic shift that many people weren't even aware of, at least at the time. For suddenly, American presidents began to look at Israel and call for land for peace. Began to tell Israel, you've got to give up land. And at the same time, have begun calling for statehood for Israel's arch enemies in the region. Land for peace, statehood for the Palestinians. And I believe that this is the eye of the storm, but don't take my word for it. Listen to the Lord's word. For as we tend to struggle with daily nearsightedness, looking at only the things in our lives, only the things that immediately affect us in one way, shape, or form, the Lord's eye maintains a 20/20 focus on one place constantly, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Listen to what the Bible has to say. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. He who touches you, speaking of Jerusalem, touches the apple of his eye. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of nations with lands around her. Psalm 87, verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, that is Jerusalem, more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I have desired it, says the Lord. Speaking again of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. They will call Jerusalem, quote, the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1 tells us when the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I'm jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of her. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Since that prophecy, my friends, God has not done that. The Lord has not come back to Jerusalem to dwell in the midst of her, that all the nations would stream to her. That has not happened. It is prophetic. It will happen if you believe at all that God keeps his promises. Amen. Jerusalem. And the 3,500-year-old land of Israel, with Jerusalem beating at its heart, is the gateway, listen to this, the gateway of God's large-scale intervention into human history every time. Every time. It's the place where eternity has touched time. And it's biblically unmistakable. Some more examples. Abraham came to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem to offer Isaac in a pre-Calvary picture of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22, verses 2 through 14. It was to Jerusalem that King David brought the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 17, to reside the Ark with the Shekinah glory of God that would later enter the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon built that first temple, and the Bible tells us that God's actual presence, His glory, dwelled there. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 13. In Jerusalem, Jesus entered, riding a donkey, fulfilling prophecy as the Messiah. And the people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Matthew 21, verses 9 and 10. It was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, full circle, back to Mount Moriah, that Jesus was crucified, the sacrifice for our sins. So God stayed the hand of Israel and of Abraham and did not let him sacrifice Isaac. He did not stay his own hand when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, and he died on that same mountain, just by Jerusalem. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The first fruits of many who will rise. And then he ascended from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, or to the east of Jerusalem, with a promise that he would return the same way to the same place. The Bible guarantees that to Jerusalem, Jesus will return to wage war against all the nations. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. It tells us also that there he will rule and reign for 1,000 years of peace, Psalm 2, verses 6 through 12, and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Finally, and check this out, even the Jewish rabbis teach the following, that Jerusalem below lies in a direct line with Jerusalem above. Interesting. They literally believe that the heavenly Jerusalem is directly above the earthly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, where God Himself currently dwells in all His glory. And Revelation 21, verse 10 says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Amen. Jerusalem. It may not matter to us so much on a day-in, day-out basis. We may not wake up in the morning praying for, thinking about, considering Jerusalem, but God never stops watching His holy city. The Bible tells us so. You think Jerusalem might be important to the Lord? You think what's happening in Israel might be of great concern to our Father? The Bible again is clear. God chose Jerusalem as His city forever. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15 says, "My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place, Jerusalem. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." What is God watching on the cable news channels? Jerusalem. Actually, He's not watching on the cable news channels, because the cable news channels mostly don't touch Jerusalem. They don't mess with it. They don't understand it. They don't get it. Everything that happens in this world is random, arbitrary. All these events that are going on in the world scene are just news briefs. They're just, news flashes. They're not connected, at least from a Western point of view. But for the Lord, you better believe they are all connected. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. God says, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations will be gathered against it." Zechariah 12, 9 says, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And let me just go on record as saying, I'm not really sure I want to be part of a nation that decides to go against Jerusalem. We are waffling right now in a very dangerous place. Because our policies say Jerusalem, Israel, needs to give up land. Our Middle East roadmap says not only should Israel give up land and should there be a Palestinian state, but Jerusalem itself should be divided. This is dangerous. This is biblically frightening. Israel remains under intense international and political pressure, and much of it coming from the United States, about what to do with the land that the Bible says God gave them. God gave them. Surrounding Arab nations are claiming Jerusalem for their own. They call it Al-Quds. It's their third holiest site. The third holiest site in Islam is Jerusalem. Al-Quds, by their definition or their title. The funny thing is, while Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, it's not mentioned a single time in the Quran. Not once. It somehow was neglected. Muhammad somehow didn't get the word from God that this was supposed to be the third holiest city because it just doesn't exist in the Quran. Now, this morning we need to head west for a moment from Jerusalem to pay a visit to another seemingly insignificant place, a place called Gaza, where things of biblical import are occurring even as we speak. Now, keep your Bibles close by, but I've got to give you a little bit of history. Something to understand. I said earlier in this week's Bridge Builders Update that you don't calm a bully by giving up your sack lunch on the playground. It's not the way to do it. You only reinforce his belief in power by violence and threats. But that's exactly what's going on. The Israeli government, under the leadership of Ariel Sharon, has done just that. The Jerusalem Report, September 19th, this last week, says in the final days of the Jewish settlements in the Gaza Strip and parts of the northern West Bank in late August, settlers and Israeli security forces cried, packed, prayed, embraced, and in some extreme holdouts, battled. But when it was all over, 9,000 residents in 21 Gaza settlements and several hundred in Homesh, Sanur, and the already emptied settlements of Ghanim and Kadim, together with as many as 6,000 supporters, found themselves outside the boundaries that Ariel Sharon has unilaterally drawn. Now, Gaza's borders were originally drawn as part of the 1950 armistice agreement between Israel and Egypt. It was mostly occupied by the Egyptians until 1967. Which was the time of the Six-Day War, and Israel at that point gained sovereignty over the Gaza Strip once again. In 1972, Netzarim, a city in Gaza, was founded literally as a military outpost, as a buffer zone between Israel and Egypt. And from that founding in 1972, Jewish settlements began to occur. Jewish Zionists. Zionists, those are Jewish people who believe we need to resettle all the land that God has given us. We are called back to Israel. Jews who would see the restarting of the State of Israel in 1948 as miraculous, and I would agree. Jews who are coming in and saying this is what God has intended for the Jewish people to live in this land. And so they peacefully have been putting in these settlements and settling there. They've been called occupied by Palestinians and by the West as well, the Jewish occupiers. They were only occupying land that was theirs in the first place. Now, this is critical to understand. According to the September 19th edition of the Jerusalem Report, it tells us that in just 1 week, 33 years of Jewish settlement had been reduced to 21 heaps of rubble, speaking of the 21 Jewish townships that were cleared out in the 99% Palestinian-controlled Gaza Strip. Now listen, Ariel Sharon, Prime Minister of Israel, ordered the Gaza pullout as a good faith political move to show the world Israel's desire for peace with the Palestinians. But the withdrawal and closing of the settlements has done more than that. It's revealed intentions where the Palestinians are concerned. Listen to this. September 13, 2005, according to Jerusalem Newswire, after the recent Israeli pullout from Gaza, Palestinians have been razing the structures and houses and synagogues left behind by Jewish settlers. By the way, the Jews in those settlements even left agricultural centers standing for the use of the Gaza of the Palestinians. But the Palestinians have gone in and destroyed everything that was touched by Jewish hands. Tearing it apart, burning it down, taking it back to rubble. And while burning four Jewish standing synagogues, they raised the Palestinian flag and they proclaimed, listen to this, they proclaimed their God, don't miss this, they proclaimed Allah to be greater than the God of Israel. Greater than the God of Israel, which I hope you understand is your God and my God. Allah! Greater than the God of Israel. Furthermore, as Palestinian terrorists stormed the vacated towns of Morag, Neb Dekalim, and I don't know if I'm saying these right, Kfar Darum and Netzarim, they shouted, "This is only the first step of liberation. Tomorrow we will liberate all of Palestine." From a Palestinian perspective, all of Palestine is every square inch of Israel. As a matter of fact, on Palestinian maps, on Syrian maps, on Lebanese maps, in their children's school classes, third, fourth, fifth grade, you will not even find Israel on the map, but only a big map of Palestine proclaiming it to be under full Muslim control. So much for peaceful coexistence. In fact, this territory in Gaza has now become the prime spot for terror-tory. Literally moments after the last Israeli Defense Force soldier left Gaza, moments after the last soldier walked out, Palestinian forces operating in the northern part of the Gaza Strip fired a Qassam rocket at the nearby town of Esderat. A second Qassam rocket was fired at the town of Yad Mordecai a few hours later, and so far Israel has not responded or retaliated, though they said they would with brutal force if any of this occurred. Apparently it was just words. Now, Bible's up. Open up to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. I want to give you two important divine promises for today. Two that we need to understand from a biblical perspective to understand all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East that you may not care about. I hope you do after we're done today. Joshua chapter 15, open up there. If you're taking notes, two important divine promises. Divine promise number one, Israel has an historical right to the land. Israel has an historical right to the land. And specifically this morning, I'm talking about the Gaza Strip. For the Gaza Strip sits on land that was both past and future given to the tribe of Judah by God. And speaking of Israel, the Bible says, quote, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Look now at Joshua chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin, and then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron and went up to Adar and turned about to Karka. It continued to Asmon and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. Verse 5, the east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Now you can continue to read all of chapter 15, and what you will see is precise measurements, the exact layout of the area that was given to the tribe of Judah. If you overlay that, as with a transparency, it sits right where, right now, the Gaza Strip is. That as of this morning is 100% Arab occupied. The Israelis are completely out. But look down at verse 47. Verse 47. Actually, verse 46 first. We'll just kind of lead into it. Verse 46 tells us, from Ekron even to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. And in case you're not sure yet, Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the Great Sea, even its coastline. God gave the Gaza Strip, God gave the city of Gaza, that ancient city, to the Israelites, to specifically the tribe of Judah. Gaza's been around for a while, hasn't it? This is not a recent thing. So how do the Palestinians then trace their roots back to Gaza, back to the land? How do they claim a right, a historical right? Because they do. They claim that we have as much historical right to the land as the Jews. How do they get to that? Well, first off, understand that they falsely claim to be descendants of Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. That is the Palestinian claim, though it was not the Palestinian claim until the mid-60s. Prior to that, it was never even said or mentioned that a Palestinian was at one time a Philistine. But the question is, were they? Are the Palestinians heirs of the Philistines? First of all, the name Palestine is not of Arab origin. It's of Roman origin. For the name Palestine was given by the Romans to the land. According to Bernard Lewis, an eminent authority, the word Palestine does not even occur in the Old Testament or the New Testament at all. You can't find it. It's not there. It was named by Emperor Hadrian, back in 135 AD, Emperor Hadrian, after the Bar Kokhba revolt of the Jews against Rome. Let me give you a picture of what was happening. AD 70, Jerusalem fell. But after AD 70, though many thousands of Jews were dispersed, even after that point, for the next several years, there were still holdouts. In AD 135, a group of Jews revolted again. There was an uprising, and the Roman emperor at the time, Hadrian, said, "I've had it with the Jews. I'm done with these people." And he went in there and literally wiped everything out. He drove all of the Jews out, except for sick Jews, ailing Jews, or really old Hebrews. Some were still allowed to stay. There were always Jews in the Promised Land. But even those who were allowed to stay, Hadrian said, if you talk to each other on the streets, this guy's going to get it. It's really not a mental tick or anything. I've got a bug here. Rick's talking prophecy. He's going off. Hadrian said, if you even meet on the streets a couple of alien Jews and talk to one another, the penalty is death. Hadrian did worse. He salted the land. Israel was at one time an absolutely beautiful place to hear it described in Scripture. Stunning. But he salted the lands, literally destroying everything. Trees were cut down. There was a tree tax that was employed later on. And when the tree tax was given, the trees were cut down. And so all of the moisture, everything that was good and healthy about Israel, destroyed. Israel, by the way, has come back to life in the last 20, 30 years in amazing ways. It is becoming beautiful again. The Bible talks about that, but that's not our discussion this morning. But the Palestinians, where did the name come from? Well, one other thing that Hadrian did. Hadrian said, this area that you're calling Judea is not Judea anymore. It is Palestina. And he said it with a smirk on his face and a laugh in his heart. It's Palestina. And every one of the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. It's Philistine land. The archenemy of the Jewish people, the Philistines, Hadrian said, I'm going to call this their land. Now, the Philistines at this point did not even exist anymore. But the Roman emperor said, but we're going to call this Palestine, Palestina, Philistine land. The so-called Palestinians gang today are Arabic. They're Arabic. They were, for a long time, just considered part of the Muslim community. Arabs in the region never adopted Palestine as an independent nation. Furthermore, they were also called Southern Syrians. And the whole thing was a tactical ploy. Yasser, that's my baby Arafat. His whole idea was a tactical ploy to try and keep sympathy of the world looking at the refugees, the Palestinian refugees. By the way, something that's interesting, just a thought. What were the people on the Gulf Coast, what have they been called? Just recently, what is the news calling them? Refugees. And the people who have been driven out of Gaza are called refugees. And if you do the math, and I have to look at this a little more closely, but we can at least say the percentage of Jews in Israel who are now refugees is almost identical to the percentage of Americans who are refugees right now. Is there a connection? Possibly. The name Palestine is of Roman origin, and it was not of Arab origin. Secondly, the original Philistines were not Arabs at all. The original Philistines that came into the land, what were they then? Joan Peters, in her book, From Time Immemorial, tells us the following. The Philistines were an Aegean people driven out of Greece and the Aegean Islands around 1300 years before Christ. They moved southward along the Asiatic coast. They were a maritime people. And about 1200 BC, they tried to invade Egypt. When they couldn't, when they were unsuccessful, they came back around and settled in the maritime plain of southern Judah, Gaza. And there they founded a series of city-states. And even the Quran, check this out, even the Quran says the following. Speaking of the Jews, it says, some you slew, and others you took captive. He, literally Allah, made you masters of their land, their houses, their goods. That's in the Quran, folks. Who has a right to the land? Israel was a nation dispersed, driven out of their land in AD 70, and with some finality in AD 139 or 135. But then the miraculous happened. Flip in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. It's right about in the middle of your Bibles. Isaiah 66. Beginning in verse 7. I'm going to read on down to verse 13. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. Follow along. Watch these things. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? What's this talking about? Saying it's a prophecy. Some of you know this. You prophecy students understand this. This is a prophecy that was given and fulfilled in 1948. Because in the history of the world, a nation has never become a nation in one day. It's never happened. It happened for Israel. May 14th, 1948, Israel declared independence and was a nation in a day. It's also the only nation in all of history that was destroyed, gone, where the people were driven out of their homeland and they came back. It's never happened before. In all other situations, when a people group was driven out of their land and destroyed, and if they didn't regather within 200 years, they didn't have any identity whatsoever. But the Jews have always maintained their identity. Over almost 1,800 years of the diaspora, the dispersion all over the world, the Jewish people have maintained their identity. To come back in 1948 and become a nation again, unheard of except in Scripture. Verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Israel became a nation in 1948. Then in 1967, the Six-Day War struck, and Israel regained sovereign control over the heart of their homeland, again, Jerusalem. Sovereign control. And some might say, well, what do a handful of Jews leaving Gaza have to do with Jerusalem? I think it's a pretty good concession for peace. Just give up a little land. That's what we all want for the Middle East, right? Peace. And if Israel will give some, and if Palestine will give some, then I would say, then go ahead, hand the bully your lunch sack. Because that's what it means. All right, you're being awfully hard on the Palestinians, am I? On Tuesday of this week, Hamas leader Mahmoud al-Zahar vowed that Hamas would not give up the fight, quote, until the flag of Islam is raised over Jerusalem. He went on to stir up the crowds of Palestinians, claiming victory in their five-year Intifada uprising, which, by the way, is an absolute joke. Israel pulled out of Gaza because Israel decided to do so, not because they were driven out. Because the manpower and the military might that was needed to protect a small group of people in Gaza, it became just a cost issue. It just wasn't worth the cost to the Israeli government. So they said, well, we're going to pull out of that. It was their concession. And yet the Palestinians, as they pulled out, flooded into Gaza, claiming this great victory over these towns as if their uprising in the last 5 years has finally paid off. That's the word on the street in Palestine or among the Palestinians. The word on the street is, we did it. 5 years of suicide bombings, and we did it. We got this much. How much more can we get if we will continue this fight? And Mahmoud al-Zahar also said in the Jerusalem Newswire on September 14th, this land should not have any Zionists in it. What is the idea What is the intention of the Arab, the Palestinian, the Muslim toward Israel? What is the clear intention? To drive Israel into the sea. To destroy Israel. To see it completely gone from the land. To see it history. But even this is prophetically predicted. Psalm 83. Flip over there. Psalm 83. To the left of Isaiah. Psalm 83, I'll be reading beginning in verse 4. Listen closely. They have said, "Come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. The tents, listen to this, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites." Well, who are Edom and the Ishmaelites? That's the Arabs. Their lineage draws back to Edom, that's Esau, and to Ishmael. So their intention, the tents of the Arabs, Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Jebal and Ammon and Amalek, who's that? It's Jordan. Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. What's Tyre? That's Lebanon. And Assyria has also joined with them. Where's Assyria? That's Syria. Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, the Arabs. And what did they say back in verse 4? Come, let us wipe them out as a nation that the name of Israel be remembered no more. This is not news to the Lord. What's going on right now is not something that hasn't been seen. It's not catching God by surprise. But God also promised something, gang. Not only does Israel have an historical right to the land. And by the way, if you want to do more study, I would encourage you to pick up a book called From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters. It's the most researched book out there as to the Palestinian refugee crisis and how it really happened and where people really came from. She went over and studied and looked into these things to write up and to support the Palestinian refugee crisis. She finished writing her book and studying it and realized, understood from all the facts and the true information that it wasn't a Palestinian refugee crisis, that Israel had done everything possible not to cause refugees, but the surrounding Arab nations wanted it this way, to maintain world sympathy so they could keep a foothold near Jerusalem. But Israel not only has an historic right to the land, it also has a prophetic right to the land. Now flip over to the book of Ezekiel. Stick with me, folks. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 5. Ezekiel 36, verse 5. A prophetic right to the land. Listen closely. I'm going to start back in verse 4. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the foreign cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations, against all Edom. Edom again, the Arabs. Who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Skipping down to verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and will bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Verse 11, I will multiply you on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as you formerly were. By the way, at the time of Ezekiel's writing, he says, I will cause you to be inhabited as you formerly were. That has not yet happened. Israel has never been inhabited as it formerly was, according to the time of this writing. Which is how we know this is something to come. I will cause you to be inhabited as you formerly were, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of their children. And Ezekiel 48 goes on to describe the specific allotment of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the land that is today called Gaza will go back to Judah. It will go back to Judah. Amos chapter 1, verse 6. Listen closely to this verse. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom, the Arabs. Now, this particular prophecy that I just read, Amos 1, 6, was leveled against the real Palestina, that is the Philistines, and was partially fulfilled in the 8th century as the Assyrians enslaved the Philistines. And then it was completely fulfilled, well, mostly fulfilled around 168 to 134 BC, when the Philistines were finally once and for all destroyed as a people, no longer to live on the face of planet Earth. They're gone. But again, you need to understand that Bible prophecy is oftentimes a two-edged sword. That what is prophecy for one time and place sometimes comes right back around and happens again in a more significant fulfilling. And with that in mind, again, listen to this verse. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. We're caught up in an epic struggle. And this week of September 2005, while those four Jewish synagogues burned to the ground in Gaza, under the raised flags of both the Palestinians and of Islam, a chant lifted to the heavens proclaiming Allah to be greater than the God of Israel. I read that this week, and I'll tell you what stirred me up. I've been watching what's been going on in Gaza since August, actually since before that. But watching all these things take place, watching the people being pulled out, watching Israeli soldiers and settlers together weeping and holding each other and hugging and holding, it was a stunning sight to see these armed IDF soldiers weeping alongside the people that they had come to remove. And I was watching these things thinking, this is fascinating. There's so much going on in the world. We're going to have a great prophecy update at the end of the year. The thing that pushed it over the top for me to talk about this morning was that very statement that they raised the flag that Allah is greater than the God of Israel. Allah is greater. Allah Akbar. Anytime you see that, by the way, in the news, signs held up that say Allah is Allah Akbar. It's not Allah is great. It's Allah is greater than. That's what the phrase means. Allah is greater than. Our God is greater than your God. Allah is greater than the God of Israel. And I read this, it hit the news, and I was angry. And I, alone in my office, I do weird things. I stood up and I said, that's my God. This is my God they're talking about. And they're saying their God is greater than my God. And the reality is their God doesn't even exist. He's not greater than my God. I found my blood pressure just rising by reading these words. It made me mad. Isaiah 48 verse 11 says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And I was sitting there saying, how dare they profane your name, Lord? How dare these people stand up and say another is greater than you? Why don't you act, God? For the sake of your name, why do you allow these things to go on? Why do you continue to allow the sin in this world to boil and to burst and to do what it's doing? Why do you allow this flagrant contempt for your very name? Flagrant contempt, by the way, that goes on in America today. Why do you allow it? And quietly, peacefully. I believe the Lord answered and said, you want to know why, Rick? You want me to explain it to you? Isaiah 48 verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it. Why? For you. For you. In order not to cut you off. Grace. It's grace. And we may look at the Gulf Coast and go, wow, if that is true, that judgment is connected to what's going on in Gaza. If that was God, if He sent that hurricane, that's severe judgment. And you will see, by the way, in the Bible, that oftentimes an entire nation is judged for the acts and actions of its leaders. But it's not for judgment that God delays. It's not for judgment that God allows the profaning of His name as He has allowed. It is for grace. Currently, I know of no better thing to call this age in which we live. Some have called it the church age. I call it the age of grace. For this is the age where God is in a state of holy pause, where He is waiting, where He is allowing man, every single one of us here this morning and people across the world, allowing man the opportunity to make a choice. And at the same time, we see His name profaned. We see sin running rampant. We see anger and hatred and war and bitterness in the world, and God pauses. He waits. And sometimes we say, "Why, Lord?" Because of My name. Because of My name. Because My name and its very nature is grace. It's grace. And so He waits. And I want you to understand, if you're not a Christian, God's waiting for you. As a matter of fact, this morning, you may be the very reason He hasn't come back yet. Which makes the rest of us kind of want you to say, "I love You, Lord." It could be you. You might be that person. But God waits. Why? Because He longs to be gracious to you, Isaiah 30, verse 18. "And therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him." He waits. He waits. For the sake of His name, He waits. But for the sake of His name, He will judge. Ultimately. Last thing, if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you to keep looking, keep paying attention. And Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9 tells us the following: "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love You. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of My brothers and My friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek Your good."